All right, we're ready to begin our last session. And we are continuing to try to demonstrate the value or relative value of our English texts as against documentation which is available to us today. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll begin. Father, you are so infinite that were it not for your aggression and your love to aggressively tell us and reveal yourself to us, we would never know who you are. We would be void of the most marvelous identity that we as human can enjoy, fellowship with the Creator God, not only of us as individuals, but of this universe in which you placed us. Thank you for your word, which endures forever. Help us to be honest with it, not arrogant, not conceited, because all that we know of you is by your grace, and we're extremely grateful. In Christ's name, amen. The next page in your syllabus has to do with the reliability of the New Testament documents that we have extant or preserved for us. And what this page is really a contrast with what documents we have with either historical documents or historical figures. And since we know very little about the Hindu one that tops the list, I'm going to go right to Homer. Homer's Iliad, which was written most likely in the 8th century or somewhere in that vicinity, B.C., there are 643 copies of this. We have no idea of the exact time date, but when you compare them, they're sort of a 95% accuracy. The next two men on the list, if you take HI 501 in any university, the introduction to historiography, the writing of history, you will be told that the fathers of history are Herodotus and Thucydides. They're the patron saints of all PhD candidates in history. Herodotus wrote in the 5th century BC, and the earliest copies that we have are 900 AD, so he antedates the earliest copies by 13 to 1350 years, and there's only 8 copies. I don't know the percentage of accuracy. Thucydides, who wrote also in the 5th century, 900 AD again, 8 copies, 1300 years separate. Now, have you ever had a history course, or have you been anywhere where anyone questions the historicity of Herodotus or Thucydides? Of course not. They're just accepted. Now, that does not mean that everything that they wrote is accepted, but they, as historical figures, are not questioned. For a long time, the actual historicity of Jesus was questioned. The famous German missionary to Africa. Pardon? Schweitzer, Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer had 4 earned PhDs. Here's a dude that's really been through the academic media, plus a medical degree. And he goes to Africa as a missionary, so to speak, and he writes a book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he comes up to the conclusion, we'll never know the historical Jesus. He had this respect for life. He wouldn't even kill a mosquito. He had a doctorate in Bach, played the organ. They had an organ sent to him. I think it was encased in lead. I don't know how it sounded, but so the termites couldn't eat it. Well, in the little town that I served the Lord in Colorado called Englewood, which is the southern part of Denver, There was a doctor named Dr. Laird, and his wife became known as Big Mama, Mama Laird. And Dr. Laird went to Africa as a medical missionary and established a compound in a place called Ipi. You probably never heard of Ipi. You probably never heard of Dr. Laird, of Margaret Laird. And the first time I heard I'm sorry, I have a senior moment here. You sort of get emotional when you get old. I just thought every person in the world should hear of Margaret Laird. And I said to her, Margaret, I would love to do your biography. And that was one of these emotional responses, because I don't know when I'd ever done it. I was working on a doctorate, and I was president of a Bible college, and I was teaching in a Bible college. In a Bible college, you're supposed to know everything. It's ridiculous. And I was working, oh, never mind. And she says, well, somebody at Moody's already done it. And then when the product came out, she didn't like it. They had to dress it up. They had to frill it up. And Margaret was not that kind of person. Her husband, he died. They were there 20 years. He died. She came back and she couldn't tolerate the United States, so she went back for another 10 years by herself to Ipi. But her husband had the Legion of Merit from France. And when the guy put the Legion of Merit medal around his neck at a ceremony in Africa, he whispered in his ear and said, your compound would make Albert Schweitzer's look like kindergarten. No one ever heard. They were with Baptist Mid-Mission. No one ever heard of them, but there were headlines in heaven when Margaret Laird went to heaven. I'll guarantee you that. Now, that's another rabbit, but anyhow, you don't ever hear anyone question all these people or all these documents. And look at all the years that separate them from the present. 1,000, 4,000, 750 years in Pliny. I have one on here that I have one that's not on here. When Aristotle wrote the biography of Plato, I think the earliest document is like 1,300 years later. Does anyone question it? I don't know. Now look down here at the New Testament, which was written between 50 and 100 A.D. You have 114 fragments within plus or minus 50 years. You have 200 books. Codices within 100 years. You have a 250 mostly New Testament within 150 years. And you have 325 complete New Testament within 225 years. You have over 5,000 documents that are 99. Well, that might be evangelistically speaking. Maybe that figure should read 97. 97% agreement. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Well, I want to illustrate that on the back of the page. Okay. Let's see if we can work through this. This is kind of technical stuff, but can I get it all on? Is that all? Well, you can look at it on the page up there. It's a little bit, my overlay is a little large. Okay. The collating base that we're using is Textus Receptus. And again, it's a problem in using that Textus Receptus because there's no one Textus Receptus. But I think you'll find within even conservative, that is conservative theologically, within our camp, there'll be an agreement that there's somewhere between, some use the figure 150,000 to 300,000 variants. That's a lot of variants. Most of them do not amount to a hill of beans. I have a whole series of lectures on that. Movable new at the end of a word that begins that ends in new, that sometimes the words following it, you have this new moves. That's the largest number. But what this page is an effort using collating base, Textus Receptus, with Westcott and Hort. Okay? Now, Westcott and Hort we talk about in figure 1. Or not figure 1, excuse me. There's a little asterisk here. The figure of Westcott and Hort's variation of 5,604 is taken from D.A. Waite, Defending the King James Bible, page X11. When the figure of 5,604 variants away from Textus Receptus, that is Scrivener's edition, 1894, is applied against the total number of available variants among New Testament manuscripts, this amounts to approximately 97.2% to 98.1%. Now, the 97.2% is based upon 300,000. The 98.1% is based upon the 200,000. So this amounts to approximately, let's split it. Let's say 97.5% agreement between the 1881 Westcott and Hort critical text and the 1994 Scrivener Textus Receptus. That's telling, isn't it? In other words, the guys who kicked the bucket over to start this whole critical thing going were Westcott and Hort, and yet there's not that much difference between them and Scrivener's Textus Receptus. Okay? So then we go to majority text, and there's only 1,830. Notice how this reduces this number, because majority text does not have as many variants, even though it's a broader number than the narrow critical text. So it's highly reduced. I mean, this is like 20%, something like that, maybe 22%. So the second paragraph seeks to explain that. Figure of 1,838 variants between Farstead Hodge's majority text and the 1825 Oxford edition Textus Receptus was obtained from Daniel Wallace. Some second thoughts on the majority text, Bibliotheca Sacra, and so on. Document page 276 in Bibliotheca Sacra, the journal published by Dallas. When the figure of 1,838 variants away from the Textus Receptus, that is 1825 Oxford edition, is applied against the total number of available variants among the New Testament manuscripts, this amounts to approximately 99.1% to 99.4% agreement between the 1982 Farstead and Hodges majority text and the 1925 Oxford Textus Receptus. The third figure that we have up top, the majority text versus the Nestle Aland text, 26th edition. Now, for those of you who are interested in these editions, the 26th edition of Nestle, this is Nestle and United Bible Society, okay? The 26th and 27th edition, the text is exactly the same. What differs is the apparatus, the footnotes. And they differ also from the apparatus of the 25th edition. Now, these symbols, you get involved with this and you read an older book, say Scrivener or one of these guys, and their little abbreviations change for what's going to be in a footnote. For example, in the 1975 edition of Nestle Aland, the majority text is a fancy German K. Now it's M. Okay. Then you say, well, I'm going to read Farstead. And you go to that Greek text. And now they got M1. It's somewhat overwhelming, but you can expect sometimes you'll say, oh, this guy used this to refer to this text, and this guy used a different symbol. Maybe you won't get that far, I don't know, but that's one of the complicating things about them. It's like I was in Zurich. Did I use this illustration? Never mind, I'm not going to use it. Okay. All right. The figure between this last one, 6,577, variance between Farstad and Hodges' majority text, and the 1825 Oxford edition Textus Receptus, was obtained from Dan Wallace, Second Thoughts on the Majority Text, Bibliotheca Sacra, July 1989, page 277. When the figure of 6,577 variants away from Textus Receptus is applied against the total number of available variants among New Testament manuscripts, this amounts to approximately 96.7 to 97.8. So you average that, you would say average 97.2. Agreement between Nestle's Elan 26th edition of the critical text and the 1982 Farstad and Hodges majority text. Now, folks, that's pretty close. Think of all the words and sentences and so on, and you only have a variation of about 2.8%. So we come to a conclusion. The total cumulative of variants, a number of variants among all New Testament manuscripts is approximated by scholars between 200 and 300,000 today. Okay? You'll find that number repeated. Now, that number scares some people, but it shouldn't, because they do not amount to any change in doctrine. And in most cases, it's either a position of a word, or you might have Jesus Christ, or you might have Christ Jesus. And every time you have one of these changes, it's a variant, you see. Doesn't change much. Now, what I've done on the next page is to apply it to the text. And what I have, there's all kind of variants. The first example you have at the top, I've written, you have a manuscript word variance, okay? And so I have these illustrations of word variance. Now, there could be just spelling variant. There could be a little prepositional phrase variant. So I've picked out two variants. The one is simply a word variant. Now, it's possible that most of the people in this room have never looked at a page of a Greek manuscript. But this is a picture, an overlay, of Kata Ioannein, the according to John, his gospel. And it's the whole page includes chapter 1, 15 through 21. And in the 18th verse, you know, I got thinking, I should have done this. This is from the fourth edition of the United Bible Society, hence that nice sort of face, font face. I should have done this in interlinear so you could have the English, which I'm sure would mean more to you. So let me try to do that for you, okay, verbally. This is verse 18. Udais, no one, heo raken, perfect tense of horao, to see, God. God's in the accusative case, therefore it's the object of the accusative case in this case is the object of this verb, subject of the verb, udais. No one, and that's very emphatic, udais, not even one, has seen with abiding results, God. Ever. I love it. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Now, monogenes theos. No article. He opts for a reading that has no article. An only begotten God. The one who is in the bosom of the Father. That one has exegeted him. Do you dig it? Isn't that a nice word? Exegesato, from which we get our word exegesis. He has read him out. Okay, so King James, I don't know, that he hath declared him, or he has brought him out. I don't know how they translate it. So do you see my translation? No one has seen God at any time. And only begotten God, the one being, present active participle from I, me, that's the subject of this verb exegeto, the one being into the bosom of the Father, that one. That's your demonstrative pronoun. See how he's emphatically pointing out who Jesus Christ is. And he calls him the only begotten God. Not begotten in the sense that he was born, but begotten in the sense that he's the only one of his kind. Like God is the only one of his kind. So this is the option for a reading in the fourth edition of Nestle United Bible Society's Greek New Testament. Now, what did they have to opt from? What were their variants to choose from? So here they are. Here is verse 18. Monogenes Theos. It's in Papyri 46. It's in Aleph with an asterisk. That means the original with some added marginal notes. B, Vaticanus. C, Ephraim by Rescriptor with some marginal notes. L, Latin Syriac Peshitta, and also another Syriac version. Origen, Didymus, Cyril. They take that evidence and they say this is the reading we're going to include in our text. But over here you see the two little lines. Here is some other evidence with an article. Oh, now we got the article thrown in. Ha monogenes theos. Look at the evidence. P45, Aleph in the second hand. That's about 6th or 7th century copy of Sinaiticus. 33, and I don't reckon it. Clement, 2 out of 3 of Clement's writings. Clement from Theodosius. Origen, Eusebius, 3 out of 7. Basil, 1 out of 2. Gregory of Nicaea. Epiphanes, Seraphim, Cyril, 2 out of 4 of his documents, has an article with it. So the ESV, English Standard Version, and the New American Standard Version, they choose to translate it with an article. ESV, the only God. New American Standard, the only begotten God. See, they translate begotten. So they opt for the evidence with the article. Well, let's hold on here. Now we have another double line. Uh-oh. Now we got a whole bunch of changes. See this down here? Ha, monogenes, huion. No word God. The only begotten Son. So the evidence they had was Alexandrinus. Ephraim by Rescriptor in the third hand. W. Washingtonitis, Delta, Passy is a very 9th century document that Coeur d'Alene loves it, uses it all the time. He puts a great deal of weight on that document. And look at all these numbers over here. They're lexicon readings, or lectionary readings. That readings from Scripture that became part of some document. Plus, all this Syriac, Armenian, so on, Slavic, Irenaeus in Latin, Clement, 1 out of 3, Hippolytus, Origen, letter of blah, 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 blah. That's their document. That's their support for the monogenes weon. And so King James opts for that, as I have over here, as does the only begotten Son. Does that blow by you, or does that communicate? So essentially, to walk away from this room, what in general do we learn about this little statement? Well, we learned that in some very old documents, it's not the only begotten Son, it's the only begotten God. That's pretty heavy theology, right? But then there is a load of documents that are later in time, don't have the word God, they have Son. But it illustrates how Nestle Aland will opt for the older document, you see. Are there any questions that I've raised on this? Now look at this other option. Look down here. I didn't point at it. Monogenes weon theou. Only begotten Son of God. Irenaeus, in one of his writings, here is a old Latin, Ambrose. And then here's another one, Ha Monogenes, Vulgate, and so on. Some documentation for it. I'm trying to illustrate here that when you have variants and you're an editor, you have to make a decision about what variant you're going to opt for in your translation. And my big point with King James was they had variants within Textus Receptus. They also, even in the documents they had to make a choice. And so to say that their choice was inspired by the Holy Spirit as were the writings of the original autographer were inspired by the is a real stretch. That's out of bounds as far as I'm concerned. Okay? So that was an illustration of a word variances, just three words, right? Or maybe even only two words. Now the next page is a variant of a whole paragraph. And I was asked a question about this. So up here I have paragraph omission. And then not only that's omission, but some variants. This is the woman taken in adultery. So here we have our little two bars here, and it doesn't show it on here. Where the other two bars are, but what he's showing is you're going to go to the footnote. So I have these numbered down here, the various options. There's one, here's two here. You see that in your page? I'm trying to point out what the options were. So there's five options here. So it's omitted, he tells us, this whole paragraph in P66, papyri 66, that's very old. 2nd century A.D. It's omitted in Codex Sinaiticus. It's omitted in a certain version of Alexandrinus. It's omitted in Vaticanus. That's enough for Aland and even Nestle to omit it from their Greek New Testament. Then it's omitted in one version of this, plus all these other ones that you see here. See the Passy down here again. Aland puts a lot of weight on Passy. It's omitted in these lectionaries. Okay. Then he adds here, but added in some late manuscripts of Syria Peshitta, another Syriac, Coptic, four versions of the Coptic, Slavic versions, Diatessarian, which is a 2nd century writing, Origen, Chrysostom, Cyril, Tertullian, and so on. Now it's included, okay. So let's see up here. Let's go back up. So the ESV, English Standard Version, now that's a relatively new one. I just bought it, and I haven't read a lot in it. But what they do is they include it, but they footnote it, probably not in the original. In other words, they let the whole thing. They include it in their text, but they'll have a footnote. The NIV omits it entirely. They don't have it because they're slaves to the 27th edition. The New American Standard, 1960, includes it, but in parentheses with a footnote on it. The New King James Version includes it as the King James Version includes it. And here's why they include it, this second point. Okay? It's found in D. Got it? Remember I said they had D, which is a 6th century uncial that Pastor Beza from Geneva had given to the University, I think, of Cambridge or Oxford in 1581. And then it's included in these lectionaries. It's included in some lectionary that's Byzantine. And then they have some other note, Vulgate. See, they got quite a bit of documentation for their position. They include it. So the question arises, if you include it, now what are the arguments that's made to not include it? Say it doesn't go along with the context. But I notice that Farstad and Hodges say in a footnote, it does go with the context. So let's raise a pragmatic question. What does it change if it's in the context? The woman taken in adultery. Does it change anything? Does it change any doctrine? Does it challenge any doctrine? Absolutely no. No, it doesn't change a thing. Okay? Next question, I guess one could ask, is it consistent with the context? And the context is his conflict with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's having a battle. So when he wrote on the ground, what did he write? Did he write the name of the adulterer, who maybe was a Pharisee? Oh, I love this. Pardon me, my imagination's running wild here, but maybe that's what he did write. I don't know what he wrote. But it sure shut them up in a hurry. So pragmatically, to have it in the context doesn't hurt anything, it doesn't change anything, and I think it's very legitimate to put it in parentheses and just simply footnote and say a good number of the oldest manuscripts do not have this account in them. So I'm trying to illustrate to you some of the issues that one faces and not let it escape upon you that everybody that is doing a translation has to make a choice among the variants. I don't care who they are or when they are, they're going to have to make a choice because there are no two manuscripts that are exactly the same if they are of any length of any kind. This is a great challenge to King James only, particularly. Okay? All right, we're going to close, and we're going to have this last page, and I've added a few things to this, but we're going to close with this. I'm sure you're tired, and we haven't really got to the families of text. So that's a whole other ball game, isn't it? And it requires a certain preparation leading up to that. So it's like, I don't think it would mean a whole lot to most people in this room. So maybe sometime we can do it. I would love to do it and talk about these families of texts and so on. But if you get any one of those introductions, you'll run into this information. You could do it on your own, is what I'm saying. So I begin this page on conclusions, repeating what I began with. Courses essential to understanding textual issues would include Old Testament and New Testament introductions. Now, those are formal courses that are offered at the seminary level or graduate level. And as far as I'm concerned, in my academic preparations, they were two of the best things that ever happened to me. Secondly, the doctrine of inspiration is very critical to any presuppositions that you come to Scripture with. You have to be clear on the details of inspiration. Our God is so immense and so infinite that it is absolutely, totally beyond imagination that we would know anything about him unless he told us. Anything that was accurate. We can deduce some things, but then the conclusions that we make from natural revelation could be wrong. Natural revelation says to everybody in every language, without speaking, there is a God. He is the creator of this universe. And one can learn that just by observation. But along comes a hurricane and kills all my children. And the next thing I'm saying is, what kind of God are you that you would do this? You see? And your conclusion may be 100% wrong. He must act. And this is the story of the Bible in history. He is acting, he is acting, he is acting, and he is not dead. And if someone tells you he is, you better examine the credentials of the mortician. And history is going somewhere, and it's going exactly where he said it would go. And all the unbelievers of all times and the ones that are alive at the second advent, it's all going to pan out exactly the way he said it would pan out, regardless of their volitional choices. Because these are his volitional choices for history. One day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What for? To the glory of the Father. Okay? Second, textual criticism in the past 150 years has concerned itself more with the human source phenomena of Scripture than the divine. The Graf-Wellhausen theory, now there I'm throwing another term at you. Graf and Wellhausen were two German higher critics in the late 19th century that wrote extensively on what they called the gradual development of the Old Testament. And they couldn't accept that there would be a God who would reveal himself through human beings about future events. And they focus a lot on Daniel because he's so accurate what's going to happen. And they said, Daniel couldn't have written that. He was in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel wasn't even written by Daniel. It was written somewhere down here after the events because they're so accurate historically. Oh, really? I mean, this is a big problem for God, isn't it? To have one of his prophets. I mean, all the pastors were pagans by that time, so he had to raise up a school of the prophets because the priests were so corrupt. So he raised up this whole school, and they're saying, hey, this is going to happen, and you better get back to what we learned in the first part of the Bible. Better get your thinking straightened out. Get rid of these idols and so on, because this is going to happen. And sure enough, it happens. Dead on the money. No problem for God, but a real problem for human beings to accept this. So they developed this. There's a Jehovahistic document. There's an Elohim document. There's a priestly document. There's a Deuteronomic document. And then their successors said, and then there was this document, and there was that document. And these all underline the Old Testament, and somebody put it together in story form. And so you have the story of the Old Testament, which isn't accurate historically. Oh, really? Their concern focuses totally on the human sources of the writing. And then, and my second point there, in late in the 20th century, later in the 20th century, a similar approach is made to the New Testament documents by liberals. Theoretical sources dominate the schools of New Testament criticism in our day. There was a Q document that underlined the Gospels. What was this Q document? Well, it might have been this. Drive you nuts. Third, though we have none of the original autographa of Scripture, we have nevertheless an authoritative text. Variants do not alter nor change Bible doctrine. So my fourth point is, while we get adjusted here, be assured by the words of the prophet Isaiah and repeated by Peter, the word of the Lord endures forever. His integrity is at stake because it's wrapped up in what he said is and what he says will be. I have some other ones. In terms of permanent and universal influence, the New Testament is the most important document of all of ancient literature. Repeat, the number of available manuscripts of the New Testament is overwhelmingly greater than any work of ancient history. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, over 10,000 Latin manuscripts, over 1,000 manuscripts in other languages, Syrian, Coptic, Old Latin, and so on. No other document is so well supported in ancient history. Seventh, moreover, the earliest extant manuscripts of the New Testament were copied much earlier to the date of the original, that is, the actually existing writings, than any piece of literature in ancient times. And as we've sought to show, though there is a large number of variants in the documents we have, they in no way affect the text in terms of what it is teaching doctrinally or theologically. So I am finished, and it's 1:45, and you've been so patient. Thank you for the opportunity, and if there's a question that I can answer, we're open to it, and if I can't answer it, my brother can. We can answer any question on any subject. My brother and I can. Yes? What now? Oh, the whole doctrine of the church. See, when Henry VIII kicks out the Catholics, they have to find some historical precedent to say that the church in England antedated the coming of a guy named, unfortunately, Augustine. He's not Augustine of Hippo. He's sent in 605 by Pope Gregory VII to Romanize England. Now, everybody knows this is a historical fact. There's no Roman Catholicism in England until this guy comes 605. So what the Anglicans do is they say, oh, there was Christianity in England, and they're right, long before this. Where did it come from? Well, it probably came from soldiers, Roman soldiers. That's very possible. Then you have these Irish dudes, these Celts, or Welsh people. They were all Celts, and a Welshman is a Celt who couldn't swim to Ireland. So these dudes are very active, long before St. Patrick, by the way. Yeah. There's a guy named Columba from Ireland, and he feels led of the Lord to go to Scotland. Scotland's Druid spirit worship. And he says, I think I'll take 12 guys like Jesus. And he goes and he establishes a colony in Iona. It's in the Hebrides, so it's western, off the coast of Western. And he goes to gets an audience with the King of Scotland, argues for Christianity. I don't know how accurate his arguments were. I have no idea. But the King of Scotland says, "I'm convinced. I reject Druidism. I reject Spiritism. I accept what you say about Jesus Christ." And the kings of Scotland forever then are buried in the Middle Ages on the island of Iona. So he goes all across Scotland, this Columba, and then he says, "Well, we got to go over to Europe." So they go across the Channel and go into Europe. And this is before Patrick or anybody else. So it's long. So what I'm saying is that the Anglican ecclesiastics could say, "Well, there was Christianity here." Probably the best account that I know is by F.F. Bruce, and he did two volumes, one called The Spreading Flame. It was going to be in a series by Eerdmans, and I don't know whatever happened to the series, but he wrote the early one. So he talks about Christianity in England before that. So they use that as a base to say, we had the church in England before Romanism. So they have their own theology. Remember when we did the Reformation and we moved to Anglicanism. And what happens in Anglicanism, forgive me if I push this too far, but that's just a tendency, something you push my button. And under Henry VIII then, he has his ecclesiastics write 42 articles. And these 42 articles are to represent the doctrine in general of the Anglican. And when Queen Elizabeth, remember his daughter to, what's her name? Anne Boleyn. When she becomes queen, they reduce them to 39. Now I'd suggest, if you're interested, you read the 39 articles, because that becomes it. The problem is they add to it the Book of Common Prayer, and they make it almost the equivalent of Scripture in practice. Now, you see what I'm saying? And yeah, this can be a useful tool when you witness. I witnessed to a doctor about this, and he cut my bill in half. Had the best pediatricians in Denver, and eventually it didn't cost us anything. And when you called the doctor, you got the doctor. You didn't get an answering service. Wasn't that wonderful? But he was Anglican. And it's a long story, but does that answer your question? Now, you can read these documents in Documents of the Christian Church by Philip Schaff. There's three volumes. And sometimes you can read them in English history, because that's where you see, folks, this is where history is, in the source documents. The problem is that many of the source documents are in Greek or Latin, and we Americans, we have a little trouble with languages. In fact, we're not too good with our own language. In fact, we're terrible. But that's where the source is. That's why Schaff is such a great work, Philip Schaff. He could do the source doc. He was Swiss. Came to the United States, and he couldn't write a word in English. And everybody says, if you can't write in another language, well, he writes magnificently and accurately. He's Reformed, and he's preterist, eschatologically. But that's where he was. Came to Pittsburgh, came to Pennsylvania, and taught in a seminary. Any other questions? All right. You only ask the ones that I know. My brother knows the other ones. Okay, let's close in prayer. Thank you for your attention. Thank you for coming so far, some of you. And hope the Lord can use us in your life. Let's pray. We thank you for your authoritative word, our Father. Peter tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever, and he says this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto us. We take confidence in what you've said and had written so that we might have confidence. Thank you for this. Increase our confidence. Prevent that which would diminish it. But in the meantime, help us to be accurate and honest and open to what you have to say. In Christ's name, amen.